Well, I came across some statistics the other day that were very alarming to me. Perhaps you have heard them before. But I came across the statistics concerning the death rate in Bradley County and Cleveland, Tennessee. You may not be aware of this, but according to the latest census information, the death rate in Bradley County and Cleveland, Tennessee is one out of every one dies. Did you know that? If you do the math on that, that means the death rate is now at 100%. You say, Pastor, I'm moving to Hamilton County. Well, I understand more people are dying over there than are dying over here. In fact, I think this is a problem throughout all of Southeast Tennessee. In fact, I think our entire state has this same death rate. Now, I'm not sure about Georgia. I'm not sure about Alabama. I am sure about Alabama, but I'm not sure about all the rest of them. But it seems that this is a serious problem. The death rate is 100%. You say, well, we shouldn't be surprised by that. Of course, the Bible says the same. In the book of Hebrews, in the 9th chapter, the writer of Hebrews makes this statement. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. Bible scholars tell us that that probably means that every man has an appointment with death and an appointment with judgment. The scripture says that we're to number the days of our life. And the reason we're to number the days of our life is because God has already numbered our day. The psalmist makes it very clear. He says that God has written all of our days in His book even before we're formed in our mother's womb. The writer of Ecclesiastes says it like this: to everything there's a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. There's a time to be born and there's a time to die. An appointed time of birth and an appointed time of death. October the 25th, 1953 was my appointed day of birth. I do not yet know my appointed day of death. I simply know it's going to come. All of us are facing the same thing. You've all heard the old saying, the two things in life you can count on, death and taxes. Well, the reality is there's only one thing you can count on, that's death. Every once in a while, someone comes up with a way of cheating taxes. No one yet has learned to cheat on death. Now, I say all of that, though, and I come back to this. None of us know how to cheat death, but one man conquered the grave. His name is Jesus. And Jesus said, because He conquered the grave, we can have the hope of conquering the grave as well. The question is, when that happens, what will it be like? How will it happen to us? What is it like after we die? What happens when the believer dies? Well, this morning we're going to begin looking at that. Take your Bible, and I want you to turn to two places. Now, listen very carefully. Turn in your Bible, first of all, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And when you find the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, put a marker right there, and then I want you to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 15, mark your place, and then 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to talk about Paul's view of eternity, or maybe we should simply entitle this, After I Die, What Then? Part 1. That's really what this is. It's the beginning of looking at what happens to us after we die. Now, if you have been with us, you know that we actually began a new series of messages a few weeks ago. The title of this series is The Hope of Eternity. We are talking about and have been talking about what I think is a very neglected subject, an ignored subject by many people, and that's the subject of heaven or eternal life. Now, to even make the statement that this is an ignored or neglected subject sounds rather strange. Many of you are my age or older, and you can recall a time when most preachers preached about heaven on a regular basis, and they preached about hell on a regular basis. In fact, almost every sermon had something to say about heaven, something to say about hell, and every invitation began with, if you die tonight, are you sure you would go to heaven? But something's happened. There's been a shift in our emphasis. Beginning in the middle of the 20th century, going all the way up to the latter part of the 20th century into the 21st century, the focus has shifted from eternity to prosperity, from there and then to here and now. Our focus has changed from hoping to have heaven one day to hoping heaven will be right now on earth. We're beginning to think as if this is all there is. And we've gotten this thing backwards. We are so focused on this life, we're not focusing on the life to come. I heard a pastor make this statement not long ago. Some 20 years ago, he had preached a series of messages on heaven. And he said at his church, and he said that the congregation, when they heard it was going to be a series on heaven, just packed the place out Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. But 20 years later, he preached another series of messages about heaven, and he said each succeeding Sunday, the attendance got less and less and less. He attributes that to a new emphasis in a different generation. We now have a generation that's focused on the here and now rather than the there and then. Now, what did Paul say? Paul said that was backwards. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2, Paul said, we're to think upon things above, not things on earth. Jesus said, do not lay up for yourself treasure on earth where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through to steal. He said, lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. By the way, a few weeks from now, we'll talk about what treasure in heaven is all about. The point that I'm making, though, is this. We're to be focused on the there and then more than the here and now. You say, well, why? Because here's the reality. Sooner or later, we're going to face the there and then. It's going to happen to you, and it's going to happen to me. Charles Spurgeon said, any man that prepares to live but does not prepare to die is worse than a fool. He is a madman. And I agree with that statement. We need to know what eternal life is going to be like as best we can from the Scripture. So what we've been doing is going through Scripture, laying the foundation for our hope of eternity. Now this morning, I want to show you what Paul says about it. Paul gives us a glimpse, if you will, of what happens after we die. Take your Bible, look in chapter 5, 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, begin with verse 1. Now as I read through this, several points I'll ask you to underscore, and they'll be significant. You'll need to do that. Verse 1 says, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in heavens. Now, look up here for just a moment. You do understand when Paul talks about this tent, this earthly tent or tabernacle, as the old King James says, he's talking about your body. And what he says is this, we know that if this body is destroyed, we have another one made by God. Now, verse 2. For in this we groan, that is, in this body we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent, that means this body, groan, being burdened, not because we would be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality would be swallowed up by life. Now, pay close attention beginning with verse 5. Paul writes, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Now, last week I talked to you about that. It is the Holy Spirit that gives you that inner witness that you know that you know that you know you're going to heaven. Verse 6. So we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We're confident and well-pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Continue to read a couple more verses. Verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear, now listen to this, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Who's he speaking to? He's talking to Christians. And he says to the Christians, all of us are going to appear one day before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. What a strange statement. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God and also trust are well known in your consciences. Now what is Paul talking about here? In chapter 4, Paul has been dealing with the struggles he has in this life. And suddenly in chapter 5, he breaks out in this chorus of praise and song about the life which is to come. He says, let me tell you what's going to happen after I die. If anybody knew, the Apostle Paul should have been the one who knew. You recall there's an occasion where Paul has a vision of heaven. His vision of heaven is so vivid and real, he's not certain that it's a vision. He thinks perhaps it's a visit. He's not certain that God hasn't just lifted him up into the heavens and given him a glimpse of glory. Now understand what's happening in this passage of Scripture. Paul, who had a glimpse of glory, is now giving you a glimpse of his glimpse. Does that make sense? Let me say that again. Paul, who had a glimpse of glory, is now giving you a glimpse of his glimpse. And that's what I want you to see. There are two or three things that Paul wants you to understand. Now before I get into this, everybody look up here. I need to share this with you. This will mean absolutely nothing to you if you don't recognize, acknowledge, and accept before we begin that everything that Paul talks about is supernatural. If you're one of these people who cannot handle and can't comprehend something beyond the norm of natural law, then all that the Bible says about heaven is just going to fly right over your head. If you have to have it philosophically explained or scientifically proven to you, then heaven will never be real. The whole concept of eternal life and heaven can only be grasped by faith. And Paul says, look, I don't know how all this is going to work out, but I'll tell you what's going to happen. And you grasp it by faith. Are you a person of faith? If you're not a person of faith, none of this is going to make any sense to you. But if you are, you'll grasp what Paul is saying. Are you ready? Let me show you three things that Paul says very quickly. Time is of the essence, so we'll rush through it. First of all, when Paul thought about eternal life, Paul realized that there was going to come a day of resurrection in which he was going to receive a new body. That's the first thing I want you to write down. Paul understood that after he died, one day a resurrection would occur and he would have a brand new body. Let me show you again. Chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says, we know that if this earthly house, this tent is destroyed, We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What was he saying? He was saying, look, I know when this body dies, there's another body waiting for me. I've got a new body coming someday. Paul's perspective was very clear. He understood that you will not spend eternity floating around like some wispy cloud. You're not going to become Casper the Friendly or the Holy Ghost. You're not going to do that. You know, we have this image. We die and we think that we're going to float on a cloud and pluck a harp and wear a halo and flap our wings and wear sheets all the time. I sure hope that's not heaven. I'll be honest with you. To me, that sounds more like hell. I don't want to live like that. Do you want to live like that? Paul said, no, I want you to know, there's going to come a time when this tent is going to be destroyed and there's something better that's going to take its place. You know where Paul got this? He got it from Jesus himself. In the Gospel of John, in the 5th chapter, Jesus performs a miracle. He gives the ability to walk to a lame man, and everybody's standing around oohing and aahing with their mouth hanging open. And in essence, Jesus says, you think this is something? Let me tell you, the day will come when the graves will open and the dead in Christ shall rise. And he begins to talk about a bodily resurrection. Paul knew what Jesus had said, and so Paul believed the day would come he would have a brand new body. See, what will happen is this: your body will go into the grave, into a mausoleum, or into a tomb, or into a hole in the ground, or however it is that happens with you. And then all the elements of your body are going to decay. The Bible says dust will go back to dust. From dust you came, from dust you shall return. And then one day, from the very dust from which you were created, God's going to create a body for you. Now that may sound like a totally absurd idea, but can I tell you something? Scientists today are telling us that it is theoretically possible to take the DNA of a person or an animal that's been dead for thousands, if not millions of years. It's theoretically possible, according to science, that someday they could take the DNA of a person dead thousands of years and from that DNA recreate a body of that person. You say, well, is that what God's going to do? I'm not telling you that. Some of you are taking notes. DNA, yeah. No, let me put it to you like this. If science says theoretically that's possible, then is it any great thing that the God of the universe, who created everything that is from nothing that was, can take the dust of the earth that you turn into and from that give you a brand new body? I don't think that's beyond the scope of imagination at all. And Paul said that's exactly what's going to happen. He said, well, why do I have to have a new body? Why can't I just float around on a cloud like a spirit? Well, really, there are three reasons why you have to have a new body. Number one, so prophecy can be fulfilled. The Bible says at the end of time, every knee will bow and every tongue shall confess. And to have knees that bow and tongues that confess, you have to have a body to do that. Prophecy couldn't be fulfilled unless it was. Number two, heaven can't really be experienced without a body. Our eternal home, we'll begin talking about that next week, but it's a real place, a physical place, which requires a body to physically interact with it. And so you have to have that resurrection. The third reason you have to have a new body is so that redemption can be complete. Remember, when God first created man, God created them body, soul, and spirit. And when God first created man, we were the body he wanted us to have. We had the soul he wanted us to have and the spirit he wanted us to have. And then sin came in. Sin killed the spirit. Sin corrupted the soul, and sin began to decay the body. But remember, the Bible says that Christ has come to redeem what was lost. The spirit is redeemed. The moment you're born again, your spirit comes alive. The Bible says your spirit is quickened unto life again. Your soul is being redeemed even now as God grows you toward Christ's likeness, and one day you'll be glorified in Christ's likeness in your soul. But when will your body be redeemed? The Bible says there will come a time of resurrection when the old body will become brand new. And redemption will be complete. In fact, the Bible says the entire earth is going to be redeemed, made over again. It's going to be fantastic. That's what Paul believed. He said, listen, I'm going to die, and after I die, the day will come of a resurrection. I'll receive a new body. That's the first thing I want you to write down. Now, let's move quickly to the second. Paul believed not only would he receive a new body, but Paul believed that the new body he would receive at the resurrection was going to be qualitatively superior to the body he now has. Now write that down. He believed that the new body was going to be qualitatively superior to the body he now has. Now some scholars believe that it'll be the same body, that you'll look like you look now, only a whole lot better. You know, I don't know how I feel about that, to be quite honest, but you're going to have this new body. And he says it's going to be qualitatively superior to the old body. This is what he means. Go back and read again in verse 1. For we know that if this earthly house, this tent is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. You have to understand what Paul is doing. He's giving you a comparison. He says the body you have now is like an earthly house. It's like a tent compared to a heavenly home not made by the hands of man. I mean, you can't even compare qualitatively. You can't even compare the two. He says if you try to compare the two, what you've got now looks like a tent. Someone defined a tent as an ugly temporary dwelling that sags in the middle. That's pretty close, isn't it? And Paul says, right now I'm living in a tent, an ugly temporary dwelling that sags in the middle. It can't even be compared to the glory which is to come, a body not made by human hands at all, or not physically formed at all, but formed by God Himself. In fact, Paul says, I would love to have the body right now. Look in verse 2. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our own habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan. Can anybody relate? Did anybody groan? Now, Paul's not being morbid. He's not saying, I wish I could go ahead and die. But he says, man, I sure wish I had that body. Did anybody get up groaning this morning? I groaned and I moaned. I get up at 4 o'clock in the morning every Sunday. It's been my habit for 30 years. I get up at 4 o'clock every Sunday morning and start groaning. I woke up this morning. My hip was hurting. My knee was swollen. I stretched and yawned, got a catch in my back. I had a toothache, and I've got a blister on one of my heels. I stumbled into the bathroom, turned on the light, looked in the mirror, forgotten that had grown a beard. And stood there for a split second in utter shock. You ever just look in the mirror and go, I do. Paul says, if I could, I'd have that body right now. Well, I would too. If I could, I'd have it right now. You say, Pastor, in what sense is it qualitatively different and superior? Well, he doesn't tell you in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, but if you'll turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul gives you a qualitative comparison between the two bodies. Now look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now I need you to understand that the entire 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians is about resurrection. The first 34 verses concerns the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Beginning with verse 35 and going to the end of the chapter, he talks about the resurrection of the saints, the resurrection of our bodies. But if you'll focus in, beginning with verse 42, for about 3 or 4 verses, he gives you a qualitative comparison between the old body, the one you have now, and the new body you're one day going to have. Look, if you will, verse 42, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown. By the way, notice where he says the body is sown. That's Paul's inference to the burial. He says your body goes into a grave like a seed goes into the ground. Now notice how he says this happens. He says the body is sown in corruption, but it's raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, but it's raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. Now, he gives you 4 qualitative comparisons between the old and the new body, and this is what he says. He says, first of all, your new body is going to be incorruptible. It's going to be completely incorruptible. He says, your old body is sown in corruption, but your new body is raised incorruptible or with incorruption. What does it mean to be incorruptible? It means a body that never fades or diminishes, a body that never weakens, a body that never degenerates. Your body is never going to corrupt. That's not the way it is now. What happens now is this. From the time you're conceived in your mother's womb, you begin to grow. You reach that point where you're born into this world. And from that point forward, you begin to get stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger. And your brain grows, well, not all, but your brain gets stronger and stronger and stronger and better and better and better. And then suddenly you come to a point where you peak. And the problem is we peak too early. Most of you are peaked. Jim, you're past your prime. Your body will peak in its strength somewhere between 18 and 25. And after 18 to 25, in that time frame, you don't get stronger necessarily. Your body peaks and it begins to decline. Incrementally and subtly and slowly, you don't notice it at first, but it just begins to decline. And the older you get, the steeper the peak becomes and the faster the decline. And your brain continues to function and grow and grow. And your mental capacity, somewhere around the age of 30 to 35, you peak there. And then you start going down the other direction. Incrementally slow at first, but then over time as you get older, the rate of corruption gets faster and faster and faster. And you just peaked out already. Most of us in this room peaked a long time ago. You're long past it, most of us. But he says, the day will come when your body will be incorruptible. It'll never peak out. It'll never diminish. Then he gives you a second thing. He says, not only will your body be incorruptible, this new body will be glorious. He said, it'll be sown in dishonor and raised in glory. What does he mean by that? I take that to mean that it'll be a body that shows none of the effect of sin. It will not show the effect of your sin or anybody else's sin against you. Imagine the body that you have now never corrupting and never showing the effect of anybody's sin. Think of it like this. Imagine if you had a machine that you could look back in time and you could see Adam and Eve in the pristine sense and they were first created. I think we would stand amazed at the beauty, the glory, what God created with the first man and the first woman. Without sin tainting them, we would stand amazed at what we saw. But imagine if you could, that they had a time machine and they could look forward in history and they could now see what our bodies have become, what our bodies have become. I half suspect they never would have plucked the apple. What do you think? I mean, but he says your body is going to be different. This new body is going to be incorruptible and it's going to be glorious. It'll show none of the effects of sin. And then he goes on. He says it's going to be powerful. It's sown in weakness and raised in power. I'm not really sure all that that means, except that it seems to imply that it will have the capacity to do whatever we need it to do. It'll have power to do whatever it's called upon to do. In Philippians, we're told our bodies will be likened to the body of Jesus. And I don't know all that that means, but I know this. Nothing got in his way that he could not deal with, pass through, overcome. That new body of yours is going to be powerful. And then he says it's going to be spiritual. Sown a natural body, and it'll be raised a spiritual body. Now, what does he mean when he says it's spiritual? Now, everybody look up here. I want you to be careful about something. He's not suggesting that your body's going to be sown a natural body and you'll be raised a spirit. He's not saying that you're going to be a spirit. God is spirit, but you're not going to be spirit. But your body is not spirit, but it's going to be spiritual. What does that mean? I take it to mean, and most Bible scholars take it to mean, that you're going to have a body that's completely attuned to your spirit. My body is not now completely attuned to my spirit. There are many times when my spirit is willing, but my flesh is what? Weak. And that doesn't mean that I'm tired. It simply means that the flesh of me, the body of me, the carnal nature of me, just doesn't always stay in tune with the spirit of me. Have you ever had an occasion when you wanted to worship, but you just couldn't? You couldn't focus. Your body just kept you distracted. Your mind kept you distracted. You ever had an occasion when you wanted to pray? Oh, and you just wanted to connect with God, and you started praying, you fell asleep. Though your spirit was willing, your flesh was weak. The Bible says there's going to come a time when you're going to have a body that's spiritual. I believe that means completely attuned and in tune with your spirit. Does any of this sound good? Now remember, all of this is by faith. This is supernatural. To be supernatural doesn't mean to be unnatural. It just simply means to be beyond the natural. But Paul says, this is what I believe is going to happen. I'm going to die, and then I'm going to receive a new body. And that new body is going to be qualitatively different and qualitatively superior to the old body. Then there's one last thing I want you to see, and then we'll be done. The third thing that Paul believed. Now listen very carefully. He believed that he would die and receive a new body that would be qualitatively superior to the old body. Third, Paul also believed that between the time he died and the time he received the new body, that his spirit was going to go into the presence of the Lord. Now, he understood something. He understood that he was not going to receive his new body the moment that he died. But between the time that he died and the time he received a new body, his spirit was going to go in the presence of the Lord. Now, Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 acknowledges several times that there will be an occasion when we will be unclothed of body. Not clothed upon, but unclothed. That is, out of a body, without a body. The clearest statement he makes about this is in verse 8. 2 Corinthians 5, 8. He says, we are confident, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. And the language there literally means absent, present. To be absent body, present Lord. Absent body, present Lord. The picture that Paul paints for you is this. The moment the body dies, absent the body, present the Lord. Absent the body, present the Lord. You need to understand something. This is not only a New Testament concept. This is an Old Testament concept as well. In the book of Ecclesiastes, in the 12th chapter, in the 7th verse, the writer of Ecclesiastes is talking about dying. And he talks about the fact that we return to the dust. And he says this. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. In other words, the writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, is saying the same thing that the writer of 2 Corinthians, Paul, is saying. Solomon says, our body goes back to the dust, and the spirit goes back to the Lord who gave it. Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. What Paul saw was this. He was going to die. One day he was going to receive a new body. Between the time that he died and the time he received the new body, his spirit will go present into the presence of God. Now, here's the only question. Will our spirit be conscious in the presence of God? Will we go consciously into his presence? Or will we be unconscious? Now, I have to make you familiar with a doctrine that some of you already know. There's a concept called soul sleep. It is a very strong doctrine among some denominations. And some of our local denominations hold very strongly to the concept of soul sleep. It is the idea that after you die, your body begins to decay, and your soul goes in the presence of the Lord, but rests there asleep. And then when Christ returns, you awake and you come back with him. This is derived from a literal interpretation of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and several other minor passages where Paul talks about those who sleep in Christ, and at least one passage where Jesus talks about a young girl who had died, and he said, she's not dead, she sleeps. And so there are those who take those words literally, and they say that means that when you die, your soul becomes unconscious. It's called soul sleep. I have to tell you, I disagree with that doctrine. Now, there are many fine Christians who hold to it, and I don't question their faith at all, but here's what they're doing. They're taking literally what I think is meant to be taken euphemistically. Sleep is used as a euphemism, if that's the right word to say, I'm not sure, for death. It's not that your body or your soul goes to sleep. What happens, the elements of your body become dormant, but I believe your soul is conscious in the presence of God. Now, why do I believe that? Well, the implication of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, is that we'll be absent from the body, present with the Lord, and we'll know it. Paul's excited about that possibility. Then again, Luke chapter 23, Jesus is speaking to the thief on the cross, and he says, this day you will be with me in paradise. And the word paradise is actually a Persian word. It's not a Greek word, but it's a Persian word that means garden of peace. And the implication of the statement is, this day that you're suffering so much, this day you're going to be in the place of peace with me. And the inference is, you'll know that you're in the place of peace with me. Then again, in the book of Luke, in the 16th chapter, Jesus gives the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Some people believe that it's a parable. Others believe it's an actual story. But in the story, he talks about Lazarus and the rich man. Rich man in hell and Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham or paradise. And they're fully conscious. In fact, not only are they fully conscious, they seem to be fully conscious of one another. Not just conscious of God. Then again in the Revelation, Revelation chapter 6, the Bible talks about the martyrs who die before Christ returns. And it describes the martyrs before the throne of God crying out, begging for God to provide justice to the world. And then all through the Revelation, every time someone is described as a saint who dies before Christ returns, they're taken into heaven, and in the presence of God, they're worshiping and praising and singing, and their conscience in the presence of the Lord. And then there's that very strange verse in Hebrews chapter 12 that says that we're all surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. It follows after Hebrews chapter 11 that talks about the saints who've died in the faith. And then it begins by saying we're all surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. Bible scholars are divided as to what they think that means, but many believe that this is a reference to those who've died before us, who are conscious before the Lord and even conscious of us. We'll talk more about that later on. Anybody beginning to get a picture here? You getting a glimpse of the glimpse of glory that Paul had? Here's what I believe happens. I believe that after you die, one day you'll receive a new body that will be qualitatively superior to the body that you have. Between the time you die and the time you receive that new body, Your spirit, I believe, is going to go into the presence, consciously into the presence of the Lord. Jesus called it paradise, the place of peace with Him. That's what I believe. What do you believe? It's what I believe. It's what Paul believed. Now, some of you are thinking, Pastor, okay, I get it. I understand what you're talking about. But quite frankly, I don't know how important all this stuff is. I mean, come on. Isn't this just pie in the sky when you die by and by? Yeah. But I like pie. Don't you? In fact, let me make this very clear and then I'll be through. This may be pie in the sky when you die by and by, but the day will come when the only thing you'll hunger for is this pie. I promise you. The day will come when this pie will be all that matters. Let me read this to you. A man named Christopher Hilling, a pastor, 2 years ago preaching on a Sunday morning, Thanksgiving weekend. Some of you may know him. Thanksgiving weekend in his church, he has to preach. And this is what Christopher said. This has been the most difficult year of my 47 years of life. All because of what happened to our Elizabeth this past April. I remember thinking upon seeing her in that casket that this is unnatural. Not that death is unnatural, for it is not. Rather that as a parent, to have to see his own 15-year-old daughter in a casket, that is unnatural. He writes, or he said, we are familiar with grandparents dying, spouse dying, siblings dying. But this was not supposed to happen. Perhaps the word unnatural is not the best word to use, but it is what I feel. And because of this, this has been the most difficult year of my life. And now, here I stand in front of all of you Thanksgiving weekend, and I am supposed to preach a Thanksgiving message. What can I give thanks for? And then he pauses. This is what I'm thankful for. I am thankful that there is a real place called heaven, and in it walks a 15-year-old girl named Elizabeth. And he writes or says, heaven always seems like a distant place until someone you know is there, then suddenly it becomes more important than any other place. Isn't that true? If I die tonight, I know that I'm going to heaven. The Spirit of the living God bears witness with my spirit. Do you have the same confidence? Pray with me. Father, what a joy. What an excitement. When I think about this life and the glories of it, and then I think about the suffering and the pain that we go through, and then I realize there's going to come a day that you have said is not worthy to be compared to this suffering. So much greater. So much better. Lord, I'm like the Apostle Paul. Sometimes I feel like it would be gain to die. But for me to live, I want to be Christ. I want my life to be a Christ. I pray for every man in this room, every woman in this room, anyone who lacks the assurance that heaven is their home. They need to be born again, and being born again is something you do in their life. But you do it upon their desire to receive Jesus Christ as Lord. Thank you for the truth. Your word is so powerful. Oh, Lord, bless by moving among us. If there's anyone in the room uncertain, may they come praying, Lord Jesus, be Lord of my life. I want to go to heaven. And I pray for others in the room with decisions to make, some who simply need to come and become part of a body of believers. Holy Spirit, have your way. We're going to rest in you and rejoice in you. Thank you for heaven, which is our home, all because of you. You're the first fruit of the resurrection, but others will follow, and we shall be part of those. Now have your way as we worship. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.